I'm going to ask my wife, Lynn, if she would pray for us.
Our Father, we are before you, gathered together, your people. Present ourselves to you for your goodness, for your blessings. Lord, we are humbly at your feet, desiring our God. We bless you, our Father, and thank you for your word, and exalt you for the salvation in your Son. Bless us, Father, with your Spirit. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And I'm sorry to tell you this, but it's not a good sign concerning the length of a message when the first thing the preacher does is ask you to stand up. I firmly believe in trying to keep the length of a message to a minimum, but there are occasions when it just isn't possible due to the message, due to the passage, and unfortunately that's what we're facing today. Hopefully it'll be worth it. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1, when it says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. That's what my version of the scriptures say, which means the same thing as your version. Here he is, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, has riches and honor and abundance, and he joins affinity with Ahab. Now, this passage is already, as you read through it, an extremely strange passage. To hear that from the very throne of God, there is a deceiving, a lying spirit sent out and given power to prevail from the throne of God, no less. It's not an easy thing to just understand. How does this happen? Why does that happen? But to understand this passage at all, it has a lot of historical references behind it. So, in order to try to work with this passage, and I'm not going to really work with this passage all that much, but there's a lot of history here that lead to verse 1. And as we look at this history, it's very important for us to understand that although this is a historical record, these events really happened. These men existed. The things that transpired here happened just as the scriptures say. But in addition to being in a historical record, these have a spiritual significance to them. This is how we're going to have to view this passage. We're going to have to try to understand spiritually what these men represent, what their nations represent, to truly get a handle here of what is taking place. What does this mean? Why does it happen this way? And the events that lead up to it and the events that even follow this. So the first thing we're going to do is try to explain a little bit of who Ahab is, who Jehoshaphat is, who their nations are, what they represent. Now, keeping in mind that Israel at one time was one nation, the 12 tribes came from the 12 sons of Jacob. They were one nation, and due to the sin of Solomon, which says he loved many strange women and had, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and he began to do exactly what the Lord commanded him not to, which was he began to worship the strange gods of these strange women. He began to worship all different sorts of gods, and the way the Lord dealt with that was, he said he'd take the kingdom from them. And the way that the Lord did that was, he didn't just completely destroy Israel, he divided it. He kept one tribe, which was Judah, in that lineage of Solomon, part of his heritage. And the rest is what is called Israel, was totally a separate kingdom now. And this was given to another man. And from the very beginning, this man Jeroboam, who first was the king of Israel after the split, the very first thing he did was he took these calves, golden calves that he set up in the southern part of Israel and the northern part of Israel, to prevent the people from going down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, to try to consolidate his kingdom and retain his power, but the Lord had already promised them that if he just worshipped him and obeyed him, he would never lose his kingdom. See, his disobedience and lack of trust to God ruined the entire country, because it says very clearly he taught Israel to sin, and they never, ever at any point escaped that sin. They never, from the time of Jeroboam all the way to the time it was completely destroyed, Israel never had a good king. Not one. Every one of them led them into one idolatrous situation to another. And then Ahab comes on the scene. Anybody know much about Ahab? Does anybody know what 1 Kings 21 says about him? It says that there is none like him. No man like him, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. That's quite a distinction, isn't it? He is the most evil by far man on earth. That's who this guy is. In addition to that, he's the king of the country that has God's name on it. Think of that. This is a bad situation. Remember who his wife is. Her name is Jezebel. Does anybody know what her name means? Well, before I tell you that, I'll tell you her father's name is Ethbaal, which means with Baal. That's where she came from. Baal really is nothing as Satan. That's who he is, the devil. And Jezebel's name, now keep in mind, she's married to the king of Israel. She sits as the reigning queen of the nation with God's name on it. And her name means exalted by Baal. If you want to know how she got there, how she got into that position as the queen of the nation with God's name upon it, she was exalted by Baal. That's where she got her power from. That's where her influence came from. This is who Ahab is married to. This is not a good family. This is not a good nation. Now it says of Jehoshaphat in the 17th chapter that from the very moment he became king, he strengthened himself against Israel. Not against all the other nations of the world, but against Israel. Israel was, from the moment of the divide, Israel was Judah's single greatest threat. And their threat is not one, it's not a military threat, although they may employ that. It's not a political threat. God separated the kingdoms on purpose, and what he did, just as he does with his people, he demands that they're holy. Israel was going to die. How can they survive with nothing but evil kings? And he separated Judah apart that they might live, for the very reason he said, because the promise to David, which is really to Christ, is that his kingdom would last forever. There'd be no end to his kingdom. He's talking really about the lineage from which Christ was going to come. That there would be a Christ. Of course, he already was. I'm speaking of his flesh. He has no beginning. But that there would be a Christ who would come through this lineage. He would establish his kingdom, which is spiritual and not flesh, and that it would remain forever. And that he would have a people. He would be a king, not sitting a king over nothing, but a king over a whole bunch of people. Like us. Judah is representative of the church. The called out, the separated. That's what holiness means, is literally separated. That's what the church, the word church means, is called out. Called out from the world, called out from every other influence, called out and separated to Christ alone. Israel represents not the world, but everything that has God's name on it that is not His. And there is a lot of that. And I remind you, out of the 12 tribes, 11 of them were Israel. The grand majority that has of what in this world has God's name upon it has nothing to do with Him at all. And they are to the church their single greatest threat. And it's not political. It's easy when you look at what's happening in our nation here. You see the political upheavals. You see one thing after another changing very rapidly. But our greatest threat as the Church of God is not politically anything that happens. Our brothers who came before us have for centuries lived under socialism, communism, Nazism, fascism, democracies, republics, monarchies, kings, queens, popes, you name it, mob rule. The political has never destroyed the church, even when it tried to. It's just a means. That's all it is. It's a physical employment, just like the military. But the military can't kill the church either. The church is spiritual. It doesn't work that way. When Jesus set up the church, when he's telling Peter, he says, "Who do men say I am?" And they say, "Oh, some say a prophet, some say good, you know, this, that, whatever." He says, "Who do you say I am?" He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." And he tells them, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And he goes and tells them, "You are Peter, and upon this rock shall I build my church." What Jesus was referring to, he wasn't calling Peter the rock. He wasn't referring to anything. But the fact that the rock that his church rests upon is the fact that God has established her. She cannot be moved. He called her out. He chose her. He appointed her to life. No one's going to kill her. It isn't going to happen. That's the rock that our salvation is placed upon. It's in His hands. That's why it is so secure. So don't be too worried about the political events that take place or the military ones. The world has always been like that. It's a little frightening because we've seen little of that in our country. But the whole rest of the world has throughout all ages. This is nothing new. But in the same event, we need to view this as spiritually what's taking place. And if you're struggling to think that you have to view it that way, I remind you, the events that took place here, everything was ordained by the throne of God behind the scenes without man seeing it or knowing it. In the mouth of these 400 prophets was a spirit that dominated every decision they made, and they thought it was them. They never knew it. It is spiritual. It's not flesh. We have to understand what these men represent. And I will tell you, Jehoshaphat was a good king. It seems a little, that's what's so perplexing about this passage. He made some catastrophic decisions. And if you read what we read, it seems as though he ends up where it says he returns home in peace. Well, he was on the run from Syria, who was trying to kill him when they thought it was Ahab. He cries out to God. He has mercy on him. He saves him. It says he returns home in peace and received really nothing more than a fairly minor rebuke from a prophet. But as we're going to see, the events that resulted from what he did in this 18th chapter are catastrophic. They are bad. You don't see it in this passage. But there's much more in this passage, both what leads to it and what results from it, than what is seen right here. Just like there's a whole lot more to what happened with those 400 prophets than what the flesh eye could see. There's always more to it than that. But as Jehoshaphat, being a good king, representing the church, the very first thing he did as king was he built up his defenses against his real threat. He built castles. He built defense cities. And even greater than that, he sent prophets throughout all of Judah to teach the people. That's an amazing thing. You don't hear many kings doing that. That's incredible. To teach the people. Not how to sin like they did in Israel, but to teach them the law and the ways and the truths of God. That was the real defense that he was building for his people. And when he finished that, he sent out the Levites to do the same thing. The Levites were the priests came from. They were the priests. And it says that because of this, the fear of God was so great upon Judah. And not just Judah, it even spread to the other nations around them, that there was not a nation that would dare attack him. Isn't that incredible? Because they knew God was there. They wouldn't dare touch him. What an unbelievable defense the church has with God.
It's not his defense cities, and it's not that, but God being their defense. And the other nations were so afraid they wouldn't touch him. They held him in honor. And this is what makes this first verse so perplexing. When you understand that, not only is this whole passage strange, but the first verse is incredibly strange. It's almost completely unexplainable. It says, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance." And I'm just going to read to you this quickly from Ephesians, and let me show you what we already really know. This is from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." The riches and the honor that the church has are not flesh. It's not that the world honors us. It's the honor and the riches that we have in Christ in these heavenly places. The riches of His grace. The honor that Mark spoke of, that we approach to Him and call Him Father. That these, I mean, you're talking about, you could not describe the power of these angels that Mark is talking about. But you have an honor as the church of God that they will never know. You have riches and exalted, as He even says in the book of Revelation, speaking to the churches, that whoever overcomes He will give to him to sit with Him in His throne. This is the kind of abundance of riches and honor that you're talking about here with Jehoshaphat. It isn't the flesh. It isn't that the nations honor him. It's that God has honored him. With that as the backdrop, explain the second half of this verse. It's maddening. Why would he go and give his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter? Why, literally, would he feed his son to Satan? That's what he's doing here. It doesn't explain his motive, but it's seeing how he knows that Israel is his greatest threat, it seems likely. His motivation may well have been that, well, if he can marry his son into Ahab's family, well, surely Israel's not going to attack his own daughter. That may or may not have been the case. I don't know. But what I do know is that when a man, a godly man who knows better, does something like this, it's always the direct result of a lack of faith and trust in God. Always. No exceptions to that. He doesn't do this when he has faith and confidence and trust in God. He can look at the abundance and the riches he has with his father and say, "I don't need you, Ahab." But the thing that's interesting as we go forth from this passage now that you understand that aspect of how we got here, what you don't know in this passage is that Ahab is under a double curse of God. In 1 Kings 21, does anybody remember the story of Naboth? Mark shaking his head, yes. Naboth, he owned a vineyard. And it happened to be very close to where Ahab lived. His palace or whatever it was he lived in. And Ahab went to Naboth to try to buy it from him. He wanted to use it to make an herb garden or something he wanted to do with it. But it was so close to his house, it'd be convenient for him. So he goes and he tries to buy it from him or trade him for a better land, he says. And Naboth's answer is, "No, this is my inheritance." And if you know anything about the Jewish culture, you know inheritance to them and heritage is everything. You cannot get them to sell something they've inherited. And that's what his answer was. "This is my inheritance. I can't sell this."
This belongs to his family. So Ahab goes back home, and he's depressed, moping about the house, and his evil wife, Jezebel, says, "You're the king of Israel. What are you doing moping around?" And so he explains about Naboth's field. And she says, "Don't you worry. You go ahead and rest yourself. I'll get the field." So she goes and she conspires with two sons of Baal. And the conspiracy here is that they will hold Naboth in honor, give him a little reception of all the people and kind of just hold him in honor. He's a good man. Who wouldn't do that? And in the middle of the proceedings of this, the two sons of Baal step forward to make false accusations against him, saying he blasphemed against God. They heard him do it. And so they instigate this and they stir up the people and they take Naboth and they stone him and they kill him. And when Jezebel knows now that he's dead, she goes to Ahab and tells him, "He's dead. Go and possess the field." And of course, Ahab goes running down there, happy as a clam. And who should meet him on his way? Elijah the prophet. None of this, of course, has escaped God's attention. He's already talked to Elijah about this and told him what to tell him. And the curse that he pronounces from God upon Ahab is that because he has done this, he's going to cut his posterity off. That means his children, his grandchildren, they're going to be cut down. His heritage, there will be no inheritance from Ahab to his children. His heritage, his lineage, his name is going to be wiped out. And he humbles himself when he hears this. And it says he went softly. Now, this is not the kind of humbleness and brokenness that leads to repentance and salvation. This is just a temporary reaction to the bad news he heard. But the Lord does take note of that, and he tells Elijah, he points it out, says, "Look how he humbled himself." He says, "Because of this, I'm still going to bring this upon him, but I won't do it until after he's dead. I'll bring this on his son." And I say this because I even point out this part about it being after him. He doesn't see this. His son will see it because this has relevance to what happens later. This is why you don't see it in the 18th chapter of 2 Chronicles. This is why Jehoshaphat doesn't see it, doesn't recognize the implications of what it is he's doing. Now, think of it this way. If Ahab has been put under this curse of God, that his posterity is going to be destroyed and wiped out, and Jehoshaphat marries his posterity into Ahab's, what has he done? He just threw his posterity under the same curse. God is not going to change his mind because you get in his way. He may or may not have mercy upon you, but there will be, most definitely, serious ramifications of this. And you can say, "Well, maybe he didn't know about that." That is irrelevant. He well knew that Ahab was the enemy of God. If he is the enemy of God, everything he does is in opposition to God. Why would you join yourself with that? What good can come from that? No good can come from that. You throw yourself directly under the same curse, and there ain't no way you could describe the wicked, those who disobey God, who will not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they are surely under God's curse. They will be destroyed, every one of them. They're going to be cut off. Join yourself to them, and yours will be too. Would anyone like to guess? When Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, would anyone like to guess which father, Ahab or Jehoshaphat, he learned how to walk? Anyone like to guess? It wasn't Jehoshaphat. It even calls later, it doesn't call Jehoshaphat his father at one point. It says he learned to walk in the ways of Ahab his father. That's why Judah was separated from Israel in the first place, was so that wouldn't happen. Don't go joining yourself to what God has separated you from. It isn't going to work. This is the first curse that he is under. And let me explain what happens after this. Jehoram learns the ways of Ahab. And you don't see this in this passage. This is several chapters later. But the first thing that he does after Jehoshaphat dies and he ascends to the throne being the eldest son, the first thing he does is kill all of his brothers. That is the first thing he does as the new king of Judah. All of his brothers he kills. Now keep in mind, back then, the kings usually had multiple wives, and so he had brothers that were not necessarily the same mother. You're talking about a lot of blood. Not just one or two. You're talking about lots of brothers. And he kills them all. And because he did evil in the sight of the Lord stirred up all the other nations around him, and they eventually came and killed him, and killed all of his children, all of Jehoram's children except one, the youngest, Ahaziah. Ahaziah ascends to the throne, but he's got a major problem. He has a counselor. Anybody know who his counselor is? The daughter of Ahab, Athaliah. Anybody know, care to guess what it was she taught him to do? Worship Baal and serve him. He got the bright idea to go down and visit the king of Israel, who is, of course, a blood relative to him now. He goes down there and visits him. And he just so happens to go at the time when the Lord sent a man, as he says in that passage in 2 Chronicles, to cut off the house of Ahab. The time had come when the Lord was going to finish off all the lineage of Ahab. And it just so happens to be at that exact moment when Jehoram's son, Ahaziah, the reigning king of Judah, happens to go down and visit. And he's foolish enough to go with, it's the king of Israel's name is also Jehoram at this time, but he goes out with him and meets this man, and of course he gets killed too. As soon as he gets killed, his mother, the daughter of Ahab, she kills all of the remaining royal seed. She kills them all. Every one of them, and she takes the throne herself. But there was a daughter who took the youngest again and hid him. This daughter happened to be married to one of the Levite priests, and they took this son and hid him. The Lord had a way of preserving the seed that was supposed to be there. But look at all the death and the destruction and the misery that came. This should have never happened. This is what He separated them for. You can't go back and mingle with what God has severed, because He did it for a reason. He did it for good, not evil. And Judah, by the way, occasionally had a good king. Eventually, Hezekiah came along. He was a pretty good king. His son Manasseh, says he did great evil. But then, this was strange, later he repented. It's the only king that says that he had done evil like this and then repented. Every other one, some of them had a good start. They were a good king, and then it's like they went mad and started doing evil at the end of their reign. But most of them were just evil through and through. And then you had Josiah, who was probably the best king of all of them, but he was the last one. And you know what his reward was for being a good king? The Lord told him, because of all the evil that had been going on in Judah, the Lord sent the prophet and told him he would kill him so that he wouldn't have to see the evil to come. That's his reward. That's how bad this was, that the good man gets killed so he doesn't have to see it. And then it's his son who is reigning when the Chaldeans come through for the first time. Well, I think it was Nebo first. And then the Chaldeans come through. And that's the end of it. That's the end of these kings of Judah. But they never recovered from it, is the point. This is catastrophic. This is disastrous in a way that Jehoshaphat could never really have anticipated. But yet at the same time, he's without excuse. He should have known. This is the enemy of God. This can't go well for you. God has given you an abundance of riches and of honor. And think of this. God gave him such honor, even among the nations, that no other nation would touch him. He comes back from this battle whipped. Where is his honor now? You think the other nations didn't take note? You think it eluded their attention that they didn't notice? He just got whipped. The fear of the other nations left. It's two chapters later that he finds himself surrounded by the Moabites and the Ammonites, and it says several others joined with him, some of them from Syria. His honor's gone. I mean, if you dishonor God, you think he's going to honor you? You're going to trade that for the honor of men? Remember, the very first thing that happens after he joins with Ahab and he goes down there is Ahab begins to flatter him. He's buttering him up. He's setting him up. He's giving him this mouth service. He's honoring him. He calls for these sacrifices. He's going to feed him well and make him feel like a king. Let him sit on his throne next to his throne. You don't need the worldly honor. You need God's honor. There's nothing like it. The other is just lip service. They're really your enemy because they're God's enemy and they are there to destroy you. Anybody notice how insane Jehoshaphat was when he hears the prophet telling him, I saw this vision in heaven that God is determined, look out everybody, God is determined to kill Ahab today. He sends a lying spirit, gives him power to prevail. That all these prophets speak with one voice. Ahab hears this. He knows there's something to this. He disguises himself. Thinks he's going to outwit God. And then he tells, who would have the nerve to actually do this? He tells Jehoshaphat, I'm going to disguise myself. You go ahead and wear your kingly robe. And he is so insane, he falls for it. He actually does it. Don't think that that lying spirit doesn't have power. I'm telling you, like Mark was talking about these angels, and not just the angels, but the demons have, they are stronger in their realm than you are in yours. Don't mess with it. You cannot win it. Even from God's throne, from God's very mouth, he says, go and prevail. Everybody and everything that's going to stand in his way is going to lose. You cannot win this. Best thing to do is just stay out of the way. I can tell you, like when I was growing up, my dad, boy, he had a temper. And he used to whip. And when he was mad at one of the kids and it wasn't me, I stayed well out of the way. You don't fool with that. It's not going to go well for you. You just kind of even hide yourself from it. You just get out of there. But you don't mess with this. And you can see the ramifications of it. Like I said, it appears as though he got nothing more than a little rebuke, but that isn't what happened at all. It's not like you think it is. And like I said, you can't look and judge by what you see in the flesh. Look at that spirit that's behind this. There's a whole lot more to this than what your little eyes can see or your little brain can think about. There always is. We are told that our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Think about that for a minute. That's what he does day and night. It's best not to fool with him. Just leave him in his realm. You do what God told you to do. That is your defense. That's going to build you strong defenses. And I say this with also a very strong word of warning to you. Much of it will come with the Lord's name attached to it. The biggest threats to you. You think the devil doesn't know? If he comes out with some, if he just says, hey, come worship the devil today. How many Christians, how many real Christians are going to fall for that? They're not going to fall for the overt and the obvious. It's going to be the deceptive. Think of when it was that Satan was tempting Christ. He was using mostly the Word of God to do it, with a little slant to it that makes it a lie and makes it a trap. But he presents it to Christ as if this had come from God Himself. He well knows what's going to work with us and what won't. The second curse that Ahab is under is after Ahab had ascended to the throne of Israel. He starts having this war with the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, I think is his name. And the Lord, through a prophet, tells Ahab, I'm going to win this battle for you, that you, talking to Ahab, that you may know that I am the Lord God. There's no other reason for it. He's not trying to puff up Ahab. He's just trying to give him a heavy dose of truth. Assyrians attack. It says that Israel caught them in the hills and whipped them. And the Assyrians were much stronger. They go back, and the king of Syria with the counselors trying to figure out what happened. We're stronger than they are. And his counselors tell him, well, you know, they caught us in the hills. If we catch them in the plains, we'll wipe them out. So they waited until the next season, and they go out again, and they catch them in the plains. The Lord had told Ahab again, I'm going to wipe them out that you may know that I am the Lord God. They get wiped out again. The king of Syria and his counselors escape, and they're in hiding, and they're trying to figure out what happened. What are we going to do? And his counselors say, well, we'll put on sackcloth, and we'll put a rope around our necks, which is typically what happened when a man was captured. They put a rope around their neck and lead them back home, you know, make them walk, tied up. And they present themselves to Ahab, the king of Israel, basically pleading for their lives and for the life of their king. And the king of Syria is called forth by Ahab, and he goes to him, and he says, the king of Syria tells Ahab, says, look, if you spare my life, we'll return all the land and everything that my father took from your father. Well, seeing how he just lost the war, yeah, no kidding. That's not much of a concession, is it? He could take anything he wants. He could take his whole country. He just whipped them. And Ahab, being the fool that he is, takes the deal. Then the Lord sends another prophet to Ahab and says, I was determined to kill that man because you disobeyed me and made this deal. It's going to be your life for his and your people for his. It should have been the Syrian king wiped out and his people. But the Lord now put the curse that they were under and put Ahab and Israel under that curse. So he makes this covenant with Syria. And no sooner is the covenant over, 3 years pass and Israel has nothing but war for 3 years. Care to guess who the war is with? Syria. The country they have this covenant. Covenant with the world will do you no good. It's a complete, they're liars. It's a complete waste of time. So he has this war for 3 years, and that's what leads up to this point in the 18th chapter of 2 Chronicles, where he's determined to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and take Syria. But as seeing how he is now under the curse, do you see why it is that God is sitting on his throne and has got all of his servants on the right and the left? He's got these spirits, and he's determined to kill Ahab? It's time to pay up on that curse he put him under for disobeying him. This was meant for the king of Syria, but now it's on Ahab's head. So there is no way any of this can work out well, and this is what Jehoshaphat makes himself a party to. He ties himself to a double curse of the wicked by doing this foolish thing. And it's not a coincidence either that the Ramoth, and Ramoth-Gilead means the heights. Think of that. What the false things with God's name on it will do is promise you the heights. They'll promise you glory. They'll promise you victory. They'll tell you this is the way of the Lord, but it's a way of death. It's a lie. And don't believe for one second that the fellows like Joel Osteen get in their positions the same way Jezebel did. And they'll tell you lies. I've heard some people try to object about that and say, well, you know, I've learned some things from Joel Osteen. I said, well, I don't doubt that. I firmly believe the devil could all teach us a lesson or two. I believe that. But what you won't learn is the truth about God from them. You may learn how to have a better life that's going to lead you straight to hell, but you won't learn the truth about God from them. Make no mistake, a man in that position has real power, and it's spiritual power. He may not know it. I don't doubt for one second these 400 prophets had no idea that that spirit was there influencing them. They're oblivious to it. That doesn't mean he's not there.
He was set there by God even with power to prevail. But as you can see, there's no chance they can win this. God has already decreed this. This was going to happen. And even so, you see, what happens is with Jehoshaphat, the first thing he does is, does anybody notice here too that it's amazing how God is the one who's determined to kill Ahab, and also the king of Syria tells him, don't even bother fighting the war. Go get Ahab. Where do you think they got that inspiration from? There's no way Ahab can escape this. And they put Jehoshaphat on the run. And this is the moment, and if you've ever stepped into the wrong arena, and we all have at times, and God will send in that chastening rod, He'll put you on the run, spiritually, just like this with Jehoshaphat, and it isn't till then that even an ounce of sense enters his head. Finally, he cries out to God. All of this business about him seeking the word of a prophet was religious pretense, because he hears it and it has no influence upon him. None. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that to the wicked, it says that the Lord will send strong delusion upon them, that they would believe a lie. This doesn't come from the devil. He uses the devil, but this comes from God. Now, you wonder why the world so readily believes lies. They have power. They have the power of God behind them. Send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie because they receive not the love of the truth. See, it isn't just knowing the truth that's going to do you any good. Lots of people know the truth, but they don't have a love for it. A man who has a love for the truth, when he hears the truth, he responds and he reacts according to the truth. The truth has a rule and a reign over him. It's easy to see. It's not somebody who knows the truth. Lots of people know the truth and ignore it. Jehoshaphat heard the truth. Everyone there heard it. He heard the prophet's last words. My KSAN and my version, he says, "Hearken, ye people." I wouldn't be a bit surprised to see him looking Jehoshaphat in the eye as he says it. Hearken. This is not going to go well for you. This is the truth. And he just goes right through it. And then, of course, we see how this ends. Despite all the events, there's even a man that says, at a venture, he just took a fling with his bow and arrow, and it just happened to hit King Ahab, in their armor, the harness, the little bitty gap right in between the pieces of armor. There's no way he can escape what God is determined to do. It's impossible. God has sworn it. He has declared it. He has decreed it. It will surely come to pass. Sometimes to us it looks like the wicked in the world have the upper hand. It's only temporary. The Lord has said that He raises them up so that He can cut them down. Don't be envious of them. Let them have it. Let them have the riches of this world and the honor of men. You take the riches with Christ in the heavenly places and have honor with your Father in heaven. That will go well for you. There's no curse from that. There's nothing but the blessings that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1. Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You're not going to miss a one of them. Now, in closing here, I'm going to take just a minute and give a little bit more personal application to us of three things to always beware of. The first is the obviously wicked. You're dealing with someone who is the enemy of God, who is known to be the enemy of God, and anyone who will exalt himself instead of God is the enemy of God. I don't care if he calls himself a Christian. If he's the king of Israel, is irrelevant. If he is the enemy of God, have nothing to do with him. With the obviously wicked, things that you know are wrong, avoid. It will not go well for you. It cannot go well. It's under the curse of God. He's going to punish sin. And there isn't going to be an escape from it. The second is beware of the crowd. Notice, profit-wise, it was 400-1. Many theorize, well, you know, this many people can't be wrong. Yes, they can. Most often they are. It is very rare when you find a man who knows the truth. It is rare. They are in the minority. There is this one prophet among two kings. One of them a good king, a godly king. Among all these prophets, among the whole court of Ahab, there's one guy here who has an ounce of sense. There's one guy who knows what's really going on here behind the scenes. And he tells them. And he tells them for nothing. As far as they're concerned. Don't be afraid to stand alone. Don't be afraid, like Micaiah, of having to take a slap on the cheek or being thrown into prison. Many of your brothers before you went the same way. It's okay. It's only temporary. Your life here is only temporary. It's going to end. I don't care what you do. Making a deal with the devil is not going to help you. He's not interested in saving your life. He's interested in killing you quick and bringing you under God's wrath and under God's curse. He's not going to help you. But beware of the crowd, especially with religious things. You know, when you see some of these popular books come out and you see just people go nuts over it, the first thing that ought to come to your mind is, what's wrong with this picture? People do not flock to the truth of God like that. It doesn't happen. Especially when I see some that I know profess to be Christians, and yet I know enough about their life to know, at the very least, I have some serious doubts about them. Not that I'm sitting there trying to judge whether they're a Christian or not, but sometimes things are shoved in your face. It's unavoidable for you to know it. I guarantee you, lots of people knew things about Ahab they wish they never knew. I'm not trying to judge him, but it's shoved in your face, and sometimes you can't help but know it. And when you see a person like that, whether they call themselves a Christian or not, you see them go after it, there's something wrong. That's a big red warning flag saying, look out, something is wrong. That's a warning to you when you see a flock of people going after something. That's not to say that a church like this, everyone couldn't agree on something. But you also have to know the company that you're in. You have to have some discernment and some sense about who you're looking at, who you're judging things by. But to give you an idea of this crowd too, 400 people. How many people here have been to a camp at Bentley? Just about, very nearly everybody here. Some of us haven't, but lots of us have. Do you know the biggest camp they've ever had there is just barely over 200 people? How many people does it seem like, though? A lot. They had twice as many prophets there in this passage as they've ever had at Bentley at one time. Think of that. This was what Micaiah was facing. And if you think that a crowd cannot be stirred by a single spirit, these spirits have power you can't understand. One spirit. Think of what happened back in Germany. Here's Hitler. He's a man of average intelligence. He had a very undistinguished military career. He had no experience whatsoever as any kind of political or leader in anything. He wasn't even an attractive man, that something that could draw people. And yet, when he spoke, there was a spirit that came out that mesmerized stadiums full of people. That convinced that nation to just go marching off just like this to destruction. It's unbelievable. There is no way you can explain that with the flesh. It is a spirit. It is a spirit. Don't be sucked in just because there's a crowd. There's reason to have questions, serious questions about that.
And the third warning, the third thing to look out for, is Prince Charming. And that's not just marital advice for girls. It's good advice, though. But, you know, Prince Charming. He's a smooth talker. He's eloquent. He may not be all of these things, but any man who is any of this. If you ever find an impressive man, keep a close eye on him. Because God does not use impressive men. Not many mighty, not many wise. It doesn't mean he never uses an intelligent man. It doesn't mean that. But when you see a man with extraordinary intelligence or extraordinary abilities, or he's got this charm that just mesmerizes a crowd, you have a very serious warning right in front of you. Something is wrong. God does not use men like that. He uses weak men so that he's the one who's glorified. One of the hardest things to do, too, I can tell you for a preacher, is when people may have thought you did well and they'll come up and try to, you know, express some gratitude even. That's really all it is. They're not trying to worship you or something silly. But as a preacher, not that I have that big a problem of people doing that, but as a preacher, that's a dangerous thing. It can be a dangerous thing. And it's okay for people to express their gratitude if they think that a brother's done something for them, but sometimes be cautious about doing that. Even with your own pastor, you may not be doing him any good. There's temptation in that. There's flattery in that. That's not a good thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to the Corinthians, he says, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech and wisdom. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. He warns them. He says, because there were others having influence over them. But he warns them. He says, I didn't come to you with flattery and these excellent things just to say to you in the wisdom of man, but in the Spirit and the power, a demonstration of the Spirit and power of God, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. You don't need honor from man. You don't need it. And that Prince Charming, he's going to flatter you. He's going to tell you, oh boy, what we can do when we get together. We're going to solve problems. We're going to get things done. And he may be very bright. It may not be a lie. He may really be intelligent. He may have answers to real problems. But you ought to look out for where he got those answers from. Especially when you see he begins to exalt himself. When you see a man being exalted and you see everything but Christ being exalted, of course you've got the enemy of God. It's a no-brainer. But I remind you of the Apostle Paul at Thyatira when he was being followed by a little damsel, a little girl, who had a spirit of divination. They didn't know that at first, but she's following him for 3 days saying, these are the servants of the Most High God who have come to show us the way of salvation. And she's telling the truth. She's not lying. She's telling the truth. And it took Paul 3 days before he figured out what was going on. He was grieved in his spirit. What is this woman doing following me, praising this man? This is not helping. This is a trap. And he rebuked that spirit and commanded it to come out, and the demon left. Remember John and Peter going into the temple, and they see this lame man begging. He says, we don't have any gold or silver, but what we have we'll give to you. And they heal him, and he raises up. And he goes into the temple with them. And there are the Jews, and there's all this clamor going on, and because they recognize what happened. And finally, the apostles have to say, is like, what are you looking at us as though we had done anything? Servant of God cannot receive your honor. You understand that, right? He can't do it. The glory and the praise and the honor is all God's. Servant of God will say that. What are you looking at me for? I didn't do anything. Worship God. Remember, 3 times in the book of Revelation, John is so confused by what he is seeing, by the visions, he attempts to bow down to worship an angel three times. Not because he's in that practice, but because he's confused by what he's saying. It's very confusing. Read it. It is confusing. But he's so confused, but the angel, being a true servant of God, says, "See that you do it not. Worship God." It's the demon who's going to accept your worship in your honor. But a servant of God cannot. When you see a man who's exalted this way, he is not from God. He cannot be. If he was, the only thing he could do is worship God. He would not allow you to. Even King Herod, when they were parading him around and everybody was going berserk, obviously a spirit of idolatry, they're worshiping this man, and says, "It is the voice of a god." As far as we know, it doesn't say that Herod did anything himself, but God killed him on the spot because he didn't stop them. He received their honor. He received their praise as if he was God. Servant of God cannot do that. But they will flatter, and they will entice, and they'll do it in the Lord's name. Just like this matter, this was the biggest threat to Judah. It was Israel. Syria coming at him, when the Moabites and the Ammonites came at him, he knew, "Oh, this is an enemy. They're here to destroy me." But the flattery of Ahab was enticing. They came from a completely different angle. And yet, that was the thing that took him down. That was the thing that destroyed his lineage and his heritage and left nothing but destruction through Judah as long as it survived. But I remind you again, we have the honor of being his son. We have the honor of singing that song of salvation that the book of Revelation speaks of that the angels know nothing about. We have those riches of his grace. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You don't need anything else. Except nothing else. Amen.